hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship and Chaplain here at the International Center. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Brian Holly of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon. Hey, Pastor Holly, welcome.
Good morning, Father Whedon. How are you?
I am well. You know what? I have to confess that this is one of my favorite chapters from when I was a kid. You know, it's got all the elements. You have a shipwreck. What more could you ask for? And a shipwreck that nobody dies in. So you can have all the excitement and none of the real disaster.
Well, I have to confess that when Jenny told me this is what we were studying today, my first thought was, oh man, this must be because I'm such an expert in sailing.
Hey, it's like me talking about farming, dude.
Well, hey, I have to ask if you'll allow me. How's that little grandson doing?
Oh, he is. He is doing very, very well. I just overjoyed to see his baptism and to hold him for a little bit. I just wish he were closer so I could hold him a little bit more.
I can certainly sympathize with that, but what a wonderful thing to get to see him become a child of God and brought on board the Ark of the Church.
Yeah, you know, I was really happy for all of this until I was reading your Proverbs, and then I got really agitated. It says in Proverbs that grandchildren are the crown of the aged. And I didn't think that was very nice at all.
Hey, don't feel bad. Becky and I went to a movie last week, and I didn't even realize it until after it was all said and done. They gave us the senior discount.
Oh, they only gave it to Becky because she was with you.
Well, I'm not going to touch that. She may be listening this morning, so you're on your own, buddy.
No, I can't give her the compliment. All right, here we go. Before we dig in, would you be kind enough to offer a prayer asking God's wisdom and blessing for us as we look at this chapter?
Absolutely. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Give us context again. As we go through this story, we're trying to hook everything up piece by piece so we remember where we've come from as well as where we're going to. We're definitely rushing toward the end here, but
right, the end is in sight. That is of Acts, at least. That's certainly for sure. And I suspect for the last few days, you've been in these six chapters ever since Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He had been taken to Caesarea. There had been numerous trials and hearing, and he continues to give a faithful confession of the faith. There had been a deliberate attempt to try to have him killed along the way. And then finally, at the end of chapter 26, Festus and Agrippa conclude, much like Pilate and Herod had earlier with Jesus, that there was nothing that this guy had done that was deserving of imprisonment or death. And they could really find no good reason, not even to charge him for anything. And so Paul is now headed for Rome because he is appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And Paul is on his way to Rome just as the Lord had told him he would be back in, was that chapter 23, I think, where the Lord stands next to Paul and says, hey, as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so now you will go do in Rome.
I've often wondered
if all of this is following God's plan.
Do you think that Paul actually appealed to the Caesar because of that vision?
I suspect that may well have been part of it. You know, he had been, by this time, he had been in custody and been messing with the Jews and the Romans down in Caesarea for probably over 2 years. And, you know, he has to have a suspicion about where he's going. He's wanted to go there. He had even said that earlier, I think chapter 19. Paul, we're told, by the Spirit, had resolved that he was going to visit Jerusalem, which he had done, and then his intent was to go to Rome. So I don't think it was any accident, and I don't think Paul was trying to get out of anything by making that appeal. I just think he knew what God had said was going to happen, and he was good with that.
And given his great passion for spreading the gospel and going around from place to place, I bet he was going a little bit stir crazy, locked up for 2 years and more.
Yeah, and while he had a certain amount of freedom, you know, he wasn't under strict arrest or anything. But still, I think you're exactly right. You know, the text today is one of those great chapters when those maps in the back of our Bibles come in very handy because he's going to be moving around. But remember, this is always just about that last map. We've heard of his other three missionary journeys, and now for 2 years he's been stuck in one place. And yes, you know, he wants to go to Rome. Jesus has, the Lord has told him he will be going there, and I bet you're right. I bet he was ready to go.
Yeah, yeah. I think there's also a really helpful little note in our Lutheran Study Bible here on sea travel in Paul's day. I don't know if you've got that open in front of you or not.
I don't have that one in front of me.
Let me just share the comments here before we get into the chapter, because I think it's helpful to realize what's going on context-wise. Ancient sources indicate that travel on the Mediterranean Sea was governed by the seasons. March 10th through May 27th was risky. May 28th through September 14th was considered safe. September 15th through November 11th was risky. And November 12th through March 9th was dangerous, with disasters common. Paul mentions the fast, as we're going to hear in a minute, which probably refers to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, since this Jewish fast day, or feast day, occurred in September or in October. We can assume that the journey to Rome took place during what was called a risky season. For most of his seafaring journey from Caesarea to Rome, Paul traveled on two Alexandrian grain ships. And we'll talk more about those later. But I just think it's worthwhile noting that it's a risky season already when they're beginning the journey.
Yeah, and it's even the beginning of their journey is kind of marginal, although the first part of their journey probably more along the coastlines. But that final run to Italy, definitely, especially when it took them so long before they started that final leg. The other thing, just to kind of keep in the back of your minds, at least as far as Paul is concerned, I believe it was in Corinthians that he tells us, hey, look, guys, I've already been shipwrecked three times.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And this is, Paul had some experience on the seas as well. But even in this very dangerous time, and one can wonder, I suppose if the Discovery Channel did a story on this, they would point everything toward the kind of natural cycles of weather and storm in terms of why this all happened. But I think the other question we Christians might wonder is, yeah, bad time of year and everything, but wasn't this perhaps God's hand at work bringing about exactly what he intended, and that was to get Paul to Rome safely?
Out of disaster, he always brings blessing. It's just a consistent way that he works.
Well, and I couldn't help but think, and I know this isn't a particularly good parallel, but as I started reading the text leading up to today, the first other Bible story that popped into my head
I know where you're going.
Was actually Joseph, when he ends up in Egypt. And who in the world could have ever foreseen that coming?
Right.
But God has a plan, and it's an important plan. And as I thought about it some more, you know, God had foretold this Egyptian business way back to Abraham. And so even well before Joseph was even an idea in his father's mind, God already had, and so he had a plan, and part of that plan was Joseph in Egypt, and you know, part of his plan in our story today is for Paul to end up in Rome And I can't help but see God's hand behind it all.
Yeah, I also think of the story in the wilderness where, you know, he leads them specifically to the rock, you know, and they say, there's nothing here to drink, you know, yeah. You know, whack on the rock, and there's the water. And it's like, in other words, he led you exactly to where the water was, as though he might know what he's doing.
And we're going to come to it, but a little later in the chapter, you know, we're told hope was lost.
Yeah.
There was no hope, and the note I wrote here on my paper was, God had him just where he wanted him.
Yeah.
There's nothing out. You know, don't hope in your prowess as sailors. Don't hope in your false gods. You know, there's no good reason to hope, except God had made a promise that not one of them would die. And what do you know? God keeps his promises yet again.
Yep. All right, well, let's dig in. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Zidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Okay, there's a number of interesting geographic points in there. Any comments for us on this section?
Yeah, well, first off, you know, we should note here that this is another one of those we sections in Acts. So this is Luke, of course, telling the story. And so,
as an eyewitness.
Yeah, so we have Luke along, and also knowing that Luke is somewhat detail-oriented and careful about how he records things, we perhaps should not be surprised then at the next dozen verses or so, which documents kind of exactly how they made their way up the eastern edge of the Mediterranean and then across below what is now present-day Turkey, probably largely dictated by the commerce that perhaps they needed to do, but also especially at this time of year, probably late August, maybe early September, staying close to the coast, the winds probably out of the north and west would have been against them as they tried to make their way westward. So they go up right below what is present-day Turkey, where there's or at least I'm told by folks who know such things, that there's a generally westward current that would help them make a little better time along there. So kind of a tricky time of year, but Paul and Luke and some other prisoners are in the company of this guy named Julius, and he may very well be one of those guys that's what he did. He was responsible for transporting prisoners to and from, and he's, you know, going about his business.
But he sure seems to have Paul in loose chains, if you will.
Well, and, you know, it made me wonder, why is this? And I couldn't help but think about the end of chapter 23, because Festus and Agrippa, you know, Festus had kind of said, look, I've got to send him to Caesar, but, you know, what do I tell Caesar? You know, what has he done wrong? Why is this guy being sent up there? Because, and Agrippa agreed, yeah, I don't know. I mean, he really hasn't done anything. And so one wonders if Julius perhaps knows how weak the charges are against this guy. And then, of course, I couldn't help but hearken back to some of the other prisoners who were treated, God's people who were treated kindly by those who were in charge of them.
Joseph again.
yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so, yeah, but he certainly, you know, he certainly seems to be kindly predisposed toward Paul, which I don't suspect is an accident. It could maybe be explained by the circumstances, but also, you know, God's providential hand.
Well, I also noticed the name, we came to Myra, and that reminded me of a very famous saint, St. Nicholas of Myra.
Yes.
More commonly known as Santa Claus.
Well, tucked way down there on the tip, right?
Yeah.
Just kind of jutting out into the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and they, you know, these grain ships are going about their business and everything.
Yeah, talk about the grain deal, because I think that's something that's, I don't think that's common knowledge, the way that worked.
Well, and it's especially intriguing to me, because while they would have been moving grain, and this would have been a place for great commerce, yeah, this was kind of late, and sometimes the owners of these ships and the owners of the cargo would prefer to just hold their ships and wait until the better weather in what we would consider, I guess, late winter or early spring to make that trip to Italy. But for some reason, these guys look intent, and you know, they want to get going. They want to try to get there before the really, really, really bad weather. And it would seem like, you know, they're willing to take a little more risk to try to get there. But, you know, we have, you know, their trip on the first leg of their voyage probably took a couple of weeks. And now probably another couple of weeks in getting to this island of Crete and to the south edge of it, all the while kind of using the island to kind of shield them from the winds and things. And so they have a choice to make. You know, do we make the run for Italy or not?
Mm. Well, we also want to just maybe note that in the Roman Empire, Egypt really was the breadbasket. It was the Midwest of the empire, because the Nile was always relatively predictable, and so they could have you know, a decent abundance of crops. Especially with their canal system.
And it's always kind of interesting, because normally I think we think of Egypt as being dry.
Yeah.
Yeah, they have that one river. But it really was. It was, you know, the bread baskets. That's where God's Old Testament people went during the Great Famine, because
right. That's
where the food was. Partly, of course, because of Joseph and God's plan. But yeah, and there, a direct shot straight across the Mediterranean would probably not have been warranted. And so you see, especially this time of year, you see them coming up the east edge of the Mediterranean and across.
Hugging the land.
Yep, exactly.
Yeah, all right. Well, verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Well, you want to try to unpack for us what it means that it wasn't a suitable place to spend the winter?
Well, I'm going to give you my guess. First off, we have to back up a verse or two. And we have to understand that, okay, it's not the greatest time. And notice here, they don't decide to go for Rome. They don't decide
right.
to shoot for Rome, but rather they want a better harbor. And then I think we need to remember now that it's not only these sailors and the soldiers and their prisoners, but we're also told that the pilot and the owner of the ship are there. And it kind of makes me wonder, was it the harbor, or was it the city, was it the surrounding area? Exactly what was wrong with the harbor that they were in? or were they looking for something better, or a better place to spend their winter, if you will?
Yeah. I mean, I am a very skeptical mind. So, you know, the first thought that came to me was, as I read and hear these verses, is that the sailors were not content with the number of houses of prostitution that could be found in the local environs. They want it, you know, a happening place, yeah, not some lazy backwater that rolls up the sidewalks comes wintertime.
Well, and you know me, I'm generally more charitable than you.
Yeah, I know. I know.
My first thought was, of course, there weren't enough bars.
Ah, there you go. Same idea here. Yeah.
They were going to be stuck there all winter, and this is not a place they wanted to be stuck.
The picture is just, it was not a great place for... the distractions, let's call them that, the distractions probably were not sufficient to actually justify spending a long period of time. Although it's interesting that Paul comes to them and he lays it out and says, I don't think this is smart. And they talk it among themselves and the majority decide against him.
Mm-hmm. And really, before we're too quick to say what's wrong with them, I mean, they are sailors. They own a ship. You know, why do you want to listen to this guy? I mean...
It reminds me of the gospel reading you preached on this past week, probably.
Absolutely.
Jesus in the boat?
Jesus telling Simon, right, who's just finished fishing all night and caught nothing. And now this rabbi, this teacher, tells him to put out into the deep and throw the nets out again.
That they just finished cleaning and putting away,
Yeah, so no, and the other thing to notice here is in Paul's words, Paul here suggests that their lives are in danger, and which would kind of support the notion that the angel hasn't appeared to him to make the promise of safe passage.
Mm.
And so... You know, some wonder, I know some of the folks I read have wondered, was this really Paul being prophetic here, or was this just Paul making the observation, look, guys, we're about to expose ourselves to dangerous situations for what? To move the boat 50 or 60 miles to a more happening place? You know, is this very wise?
A risk. I mean, embracing a risk for the sake of temporal pleasures of some sort.
But can you believe that the people didn't listen to God's spokesman?
Well, that would be really weird, wouldn't it?
What does he know? He's just, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to keep us from having any fun. That's what he's trying to do. Yeah, so I'm glad people today are a lot different.
Yeah. Lord have mercy upon us. Yeah, the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Right.
So they do decide that they're going to do this anyway. And
it's a relatively small little journey they undertake.
Yeah, right? it's not much further, right?
This should end up right, and we're going to hear they wait till the weather's just right. You know, all should go well. Well, maybe not.
Right. Very good. Well, actually, before we read any further in that, I think we will go to our little break here at the bottom of the hour. But a reminder to our hearers, please feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Hang tight. We'll be right back.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. So, we were just about to read a little further. Verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they'd obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Sartis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Ouch.
Yeah. What started out as a 3-hour cruise suddenly went very, very bad.
It sounds like Gilligan's Island.
Yeah. Well, yes, in some ways, maybe. But and things appear to have gotten pretty serious pretty quickly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And apparently in verse 15, perhaps they tried to, you know, steer the ship into the wind for stability and safety's sake. Maybe, who knows, maybe even trying to get back to the harbor they had left. But when that didn't win, they finally kind of gave up work. They finally gave up, and they were just driven by the wind and the waves. And, you know, they started to lighten the ship to keep it from being swamped. They probably did some other things to try to keep the boat itself stable, the ship stable, so that it wouldn't be capsized or roll over. You know, they were really trying to survive. And we're going to learn in a little bit that there's 276 people on board.
Yeah, it's a lot of people.
Yeah, this isn't just some, you know, a container ship with a small crew. This is a significant thing. So a lot of people very concerned. And then, you know, when the stars and the sun, when they can't see those, that means no navigation. And as I understand it, I believe their concern was running aground. The Sirtis, I believe that's off the coast of Libya. So in their mind, this northeast wind was going to drive them all the way across the Mediterranean and perhaps wreck them off the coast of Libya. So this was a serious situation for everyone.
Now, when it said that they secured the ship's boat, got a clue on that?
Well, my understanding is, and other translations will sometimes actually render that the lifeboat. And so my understanding is sometimes these larger boats would tow smaller boats behind them for purposes of getting to shore or resupply, or I guess possibly as a lifeboat as well. But in a storm, you can't have that thing dancing around back there slamming into the ship. And so my suspicion is they got it on board for safety's sake, and then it will show up again a little later in the story.
Yes, it will.
Yeah.
So they were afraid that they were going to run aground, and then they start dumping the cargo. They're throwing the money away.
And the owner's there, right?
And the owner's there, right?
The owner's there. So it's this gives you an idea of how serious things must be.
And if it's serious enough to get rid of the cargo, the next line is really amazing. They give up the ship's tackle. The sailors throw overboard the tackle. That says right there that they've given up a lot of hope.
Yeah, and they've probably, practically speaking, they have given up much hope of ever trying to sail to safety.
Right.
And they have kind of resolved themselves to, we'll try to stay afloat as long as we can. We'll try to keep the ship together as long as we can. And we'll try to keep it as stable as we can. But, as far as our ability to sail out of this storm, they've given up. And that's, when it said all hope, that means their hope as sailors, their hope as good people, their hope, it had all practically been lost. And it's on that basis that Paul now stands up and speaks after having been visited by a messenger from the Lord.
I have to confess as a, I don't know what you call it, a lover of this kind of music. I love the folk music from the 70s. And The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald always has been one of my favorite pieces.
Yes.
It does such a beautiful job of evoking the power of a storm that could be let loose, in that case, of course, on Superior. But, I mean, the Mediterranean is no little body of water. I mean, the Midland Sea is a massive sea.
With an incredible current, because it doesn't get enough water, so it relies on this current from the Atlantic. And I did some research last night a little bit. I'm not an expert on the Mediterranean, but I did do a little work offshore from time to time, and the Mediterranean in some spots is 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 feet deep. In other places, even deeper still.
Wow.
But yeah, this is no shallow water lake.
Yeah, I'm going to have to give a shout out to you on that. You know, Pastor Holly, before he was a pastor, used to like to make big things. So he is, he built oil rigs, not the one that went down.
In
the Gulf, but he designed and built those oil rigs and bridges and stuff like that. It's amazing having him serve with us for a year, because he just found things to fix right and left and just did it. It was great.
That's a farm boy from Kansas who got to learn about waves and things. Kind of an odd thing.
Well, that's cool. Instead of waves of grain.
Yeah, there you
All
go.
Right. So hope abandoned. Let's go on a little further. Verse 21. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island.'" Wow. Nobody likes somebody who stands up and says, "I told you so."
Yeah. And I don't think that's what Paul was doing at all. I don't think this is as much as an "I told you so" moment as it is a, "Hey guys, listen this time."
Yes, moment, exactly.
Right?
It's because what I said before happened.
Yes.
Now listen to me this time, because this is going to happen too. Exactly.
Well, and isn't that how the Old Testament people had been told and instructed to evaluate prophets?
Right.
If what they say comes true, then listen to them, behold them. And so, yeah, and then the other piece of the puzzle that I think I missed for most of my life here is just this Paul guy who maybe in the eyes of many had every right to be a little resentful of this whole business. Apparently, you get the notion that he's praying for the whole crew. And so God answers his prayer and said, you will all be delivered. And this isn't just the miraculous delivery of Paul so that he can go to Rome, but this is a delivery of all of those. And you get a sense there that even though they didn't listen to him, Paul was still praying for them.
And when it says God has granted you all, I really wonder if that means more than just, well, they're not going to die. It means they're going to be brought to this faith and this God whom he worships.
Yeah, you wonder if now with having no other hope, if one or more of them might in fact go, what is this? And is this in fact the Holy Spirit opening their hearts and minds to the good news of salvation in Christ? I would not object to that. Take it all.
No, I think that might be some of what we hear here. Of course, not right away, because we're going to hear.
No.
I also think it's striking that the angel, as always, they pop in and say, don't be afraid. Don't freak out, Paul.
Yeah.
You will stand before Caesar. And then the Paul's description of the, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, to whom I belong, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, there's something powerful about saying, hey, I'm his problem. He's the one that looks after me.
Well, and it's not, I guess, in that respect then, and our old Adam doesn't like to hear this, but suddenly it's not so much about who we are, it's about whose we are.
Whose we are.
It's to whom we belong, and, you've just seen it recently, the baptism of your grandson.
Right.
He became one of God's.
God slaps that water on with the word, and you're mine.
Absolutely. And, And that is why we worship him, because he has made us one of his own. Absolutely.
I just love the stress throughout Paul's discussion here. We've seen this several times where he throws this worship word out over and over again. You know, this God whom all the tribes worship, and we do the worshiping him night and day, hoping to attain to the promise of the resurrection. And now here he says, this God whom I worship. It's just a constant theme throughout Acts of how he describes his relation to God.
He kept telling these Roman guys, he kept telling the Jews that were accusing him, he kept reminding them of the resurrection. And in these few verses, we have a little bit of a picture of the resurrection, right?
Yeah.
All hope abandoned, no, you will live.
It's
right?
That
motif is even behind this message as well.
It's like Jonah, sort of, all over again.
Yeah. Yeah.
And with Jonah, you think about how, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect picture of the prophet who is thrown into the belly of the sea, if you will, and mm-hmm. swallowed down, dies, and then is raised from the dead to preach forgiveness and repentance. All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, pastors. Thanks for taking the call. You know, I think about, there's a proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Paul was on a mission, and not only does God lead you to a mission, he equips you for that mission.
Mm.
And I also thought about, you mentioned Jonah. There was a real struggle with the sailors throwing him into the water. They were like, they did everything mm-hmm. they could to avoid doing that. And that made me think of Psalm 107 where, we have people that are doing business on the great water.
They that go down to the sea in ships and do business. I love that passage, yeah.
Yeah, but they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. I think about Jesus and his disciples there in a typhoon, and he's asleep because he knows that no place in Scripture is it prophesied that he's going to die, drown in the Red Sea. So knowing the promises of God and knowing whose promises are they conditional or are they, you know, far-reaching, I think that's something we need to keep in mind as well. But I think this Psalm 107 talks about crying to the Lord in trouble and what our response should be, verse 31. And I'd like your thoughts on that.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, Jan. Pastor Holly, any thoughts?
Well, I would like to echo her comments. Things were not looking good at this moment. But Paul finds comfort and solace in the promises of God. And I think it applies certainly for pastors, but it applies to all of God's children. Think of Joseph. Think of Jonah. Think of childless Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all the evidence seems to be suggesting that it's not going well for you.
Yeah.
And the comfort then is not in us fixing that and suddenly things going well for us, but our comfort and our refuge is in the promises of God. And even when he appears hidden, there's no doubt he's at work and his will be done.
Yes, Psalm 107 has just got this, it's got that as a repeated theme that, people are in a bad fix, they remember and think about God and call upon him, and God in his mercy delivers them, and so they thank him. So I just want to read the little section because it really is just joyous here. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Just a, you know, beautiful, beautiful picture of the thanksgiving that I'm sure they're going to be experiencing here shortly, but we need to go a little further to get there.
Well, and do you think Paul had ever heard that one? I bet he had.
Sure.
Bet he knew it well. Yeah.
Sure. And I'm sure he knew the story of Jesus with the disciples in the boat.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And when you're serving the God who says to the waves, peace be still, and they obey, no big deal.
Yeah,
okay.
Right.
So verse 27, when the 14th night came, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. I thought we'd already thrown the wheat out into the sea.
Well, they threw some more. Well, yeah, they wouldn't have necessarily thrown it all, but they threw enough to keep the boat from swamping.
Yeah, I think they threw out, we put it this way, they threw out the cargo, but now they threw out their own chow.
Food, yeah, exactly.
Okay, yeah, so any comments on this section?
Well, just, you know, the sailors, I told you that little boat would show up again.
Mm-hmm.
Here the sailors, we're told, are thinking, hey, we're going to escape. We're going to save ourselves. And Paul kind of intervenes. He's taken ownership of these men and this ship, in a sense. And he points out to the soldiers, hey, if you lose these guys, then you cannot be saved. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes. Let it go. Let the lifeboat go, if you will. And now we're all stuck on this together. And I couldn't help, you're right, I preached on Sunday on Luke 5. And, of course, Jesus is in the boat, and the boat becomes a picture of the church, because that's where Jesus is for his people, in the church. And I was struck by, when I read verse 31, and unless these men are, you know, unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.
Mm.
And unless you're in the church, you know, there is no salvation. Stay with the church. Even when it looks like she's going down and the storms of the world are going to overtake her, stay in the ship of the church. And by the way, there we can give thanks and break bread and eat. And in that we will be encouraged and strengthened and find hope. So there's probably a whole lot more going in this simple narrative than we might otherwise first think.
Yeah, I mean, this is massive. And,
yeah.
And to pull them into an act of thanksgiving for a deliverance that they have not yet experienced fully is, I think, at the very heart of what the church is inviting the world to when we summon them to join us at the table, baptized into Christ and then eating his body and blood. We're confessing there is a deliverance here that you don't see yet, but that it's fully yours, and you will see it on the other side.
Right, and he invites them into something much bigger than they realize.
Yeah, and thanksgiving at all times and in all places. Jan mentioned the conclusion of that little section in the psalm. I mean, that really is where let them give thanks to the Lord. That's where it always ends.
Mm-hmm.
The summons for us to enter into this thanksgiving, as we say before the altar, at all times and in all places. There is no place where no circumstance when this thanksgiving is ever out of place. And Jesus, you've been given a gift that's simply that big. And Paul, living it, simply summons them into it with him.
And the church even prays that when our government does things that seem to be so counter to God's will, we wonder how much longer he'll put up with us.
But yeah.
Even in the midst of that, the church's praise and thanksgiving continues.
Yes.
Because that's where we have hope. That's where we have comfort. That's where we find strength.
That, you know, that is so right on. I just want to stand up and scream that out. What does the church do in such a moment? She doesn't panic, as though somehow Jesus had slipped off the throne of the universe. She continues to give thanks. That's what she does.
Yep.
The way you phrase that remind me of the way old Zasa would talk about how the, what on earth is the church doing? What's it doing at the end? And he says, well, you know, as the Roman Empire is collapsing all around it, what does she do? She sang her Te Deums on the ashes of a world that was coming to an end. And she kept on singing Te Deum, and the song Te Deum still goes on.
Yeah. So what is the church to do? Do what she's always done, right? Just do what she's always done. Worship, praise, hand out the gifts God has given her to give out.
Right, right. Yep. And that's a good thing. All right, thank you. That's a beautiful application here. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. Just like he said.
You know what? You know what I never noticed before? I just hadn't thought about it. But in verse 43, you know, the other prisoners who, I don't know, we're not told anything about them, but certainly these soldiers wanting to kill the prisoners lest they escape would not have been, I mean, some of their supervisors probably would have been fine with that idea. But it just hit me that in wishing to save Paul, right, he wasn't necessarily trying to be the great and merciful Julius, but wishing to save Paul, the other prisoners were also saved. That just hit me. I know nothing more profound to say about it than that, but it just hit me.
So Paul himself, I mean, but you know, Paul literally gets the lives of the other prisoners too.
Yeah. 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 Exactly. Exactly. Wow. Golly. Something more to think about.
Ed, there is something too about to me. It's a very striking picture. Is there? You know, you can see the boat lodged on the reef. As so often, right outside of an island, you'll find a reef around it, and unable to actually move. Then, and the relentless pounding of the surf just tearing it to pieces. But that tearing it to pieces actually provided the little pieces by which the non-swimmers were able to climb aboard and get to shore. They could take the pieces of the boat as it was coming
apart. And everybody on board, I mean, they've given up the ability to sail their ship.
Yeah, the ship's done for.
Yeah, they're just taking the few little steps they can to try to point it in the right direction and that kind of stuff. But still, they're powerless to solve the situation. They're still in need of deliverance. And yeah, in this case, the ship coming to pieces provides those who can't swim with a way to make it safely to shore. And that's exactly what happens.
I confess that I love this little note at the end of the chapter from the Lutheran Study Bible. After a harrowing journey, the ship carrying Paul wrecks on an island. However, all the passengers are saved. Have you ever blamed God for the problems in your life? Have you forgotten that even through hardships, God is working for your benefit? Romans 8:28. Rejoice today that His love and care for you are infinite. Romans 8:38 and 39. Lord, put all the problems in my life to good use. I praise you that nothing compares to the grace and mercy you show me now and forever. Amen. Isn't that a perfect summing up?
Yeah, I want to, you know, Lord, I believe.
Help thou mine unbelief. Right.
And I want to believe. And I have no doubt. You know, I have no doubt that God will take care of me. My biggest problem is my old Adam is not convinced he will take care of me in the way that I desire to be taken care of.
In the manner
and
to which you are accustomed.
I still have a long way to grow and mature, but in all things to be content with what he's done and to trust in him and his promises.
Yeah. And through the disasters, he continues to work his purpose, and his purpose, finally, is bringing people to faith in his son. And you cannot but imagine that everyone who was on this ship and heard what Paul said, as they come to land perfectly sound after this ship is totally lost, that they can sit there and go, wow, that man's God really must be the real deal.
Right. Exactly. Yep. Now, who knows what happens after that, but certainly one can well imagine the entree there for the Holy Spirit to having opened their eyes to finally say, yeah, you know, he did tell us that. And it is exactly like he said. We all made it. Not one of us was lost. I mean, 276 souls on board,
yeah.
And not one is lost.
It's pretty amazing.
I think maybe we even missed that, the bigness of that little detail.
Yeah, I agree. Well, Pastor Holly, we're at the end of our time together, but thank you so very much for sharing this passage. Hey, you didn't do bad for a landlubber, I suppose. There's another landlubber. I have no idea.
Definitely a landlubber.
if we have sailors listening, they're probably shaking their heads.
Oh, probably so, but, yes.
All right. God's peace to all of you people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon signing off for today.